So I had heard recently of a discussion that was taking place over text messaging, kind of within a prayer group. And many of you are involved in various prayer groups and in different ways, in different through work or through community, maybe some people you know, maybe some people in the church. And this prayer group was discussing a lot of the current events in Israel. And as they were discussing those things, the person that was sharing this with me was saying that there was a lot of fear that was kind of in the conversation. And I started to think about that, and we've talked about Israel a little bit, but I thought, you know, it may be appropriate to talk about Israel a little bit this morning, because it's important to get perspective on things when we go and look around and see what's around us. Because if we don't, we can easily fall into fear, and we can wonder what's going on, and we can lose sight of the fact that God is on his throne. And so I just want to open our time together in God's word with a reminder from what we opened with this morning in Psalm 24, from our call to worship. And what David says right there in the first verse, he says that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, for he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. And we've been walking through, we just started to go through the book of Ephesians in our men's Bible study. If you're looking for men, looking for a Bible study, it is early on a Saturday morning, but it's a good time at 7 o'clock. We just started going through the book of Ephesians, and we're walking through this. And I want to remind myself and even the guys from yesterday, one of the verses that we didn't look at specifically was Ephesians 1:11, which has the word everything in it in terms of God. It says, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. That's Ephesians 1:11. I think we may have a slide for that. The ESV uses the counsel of his will. And the NASB uses accordance with the plan of his will. In other words, God is sovereign over all things. And he has a plan. He rules over all things. He created the world and he sustains the world. In fact, in the book of Job, we realize and we learn from there that Satan must ask God's permission for everything. So what is happening in America and what is happening in Israel is not outside of God's plan. And oftentimes we can wrestle with the idea of what's the relationship between Israel and the church. And I will say that the Israel today is not the same Israel in the Old Testament that's described. The covenant that was made back in Deuteronomy 28 was the Mosaic covenant to the people of Israel. See, God had a plan for the Jewish people called Israel. And during most of the Old Testament time, there was three groups of people. And I want to identify these people. I think we have it on a slide. There were the Gentile nations. There were national Israel. And there were true Israel. Three different groups of people. National Israel were those physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And true Israel were those that were believing God and waiting for the promise of Jesus, the promised rescuer. In fact, at the time of Jesus' birth, part of that true Israel would include people like Simeon and Anna, who were waiting for the Comforter to come. They were waiting for Jesus, the Messiah. And so we run across hints all throughout the New Testament that God is not finished with the nation of Israel. And that may be part of true Israel. But Paul says in Romans 11 that not all Israel is Israel. If you're real interested in learning more about this whole concept, I think Romans 9, 10, and 11, which are very difficult to understand, but they do provide some information that's really important, some perspective. What we have to recognize is there are 14 million Jews in the world. And that's less than 1%. It's actually 0.2% of the world's population. And less than half of that 14 million live in Israel. Less than half of that. Almost half of that amount lives within the United States. And half of that 7 million actually live in New York City. So I'm just trying to give you some perspective of how many people we're talking about. But the vast majority of Jews do not believe in Jesus. In fact, I heard a statistic that only 2% of the Jews in Israel, the Jewish people in Israel, believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Only 2%. Because they think if you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, you've betrayed and abandoned your own people. So what Romans 11 does with Paul is he uses an analogy of the olive tree to really instruct us on the connection between Israel and the church. The tree represents the covenant people of God, Israel. And unbelieving Israel were the branches that were broken off of that tree. And the believing Gentiles, non-Jews, are compared to branches of the wild olive tree that have been grafted into the olive tree. In other words, it's one tree. It's one tree. We must remember that. That God does not cut down the old tree and plant a new one. That would be, it's called replacement theology. That's saying that the church replaces Israel. That's not the case. And what Paul talks about is that the Gentiles are fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. I found this passage as I read through Ephesians for the Bible study in Ephesians 3:6. And I think we have this verse. The mystery that is through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body and sharers together. This is the key in the promise of Christ Jesus. It's the promise of Christ Jesus that designates what true Israel is. It's those people, whether they're Gentiles or Jewish people, that believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the chosen one. And so what happens is the future restoration of the nation of Israel will involve being regrafted into that tree, regrafted into the olive tree, the one people of God. It'll mean becoming part of true Israel, by faith with Jesus as their Messiah. And so that would involve repenting and turning to the Lord. See, we are at a time where Israel, many people feel we're hardened so that the full number of Gentiles can be saved. And that's what it says in Romans 11. So what should our response be? As we may or may not be seeing end time events unfolding, what should we do? Well, Paul teaches us in the book of Thessalonians that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, and that believers won't be surprised of when the day of the Lord comes. But what are we called to be? 1 Thessalonians 5:6 says that we are to be alert and self-controlled. And then he goes on in verse 7 to repeat that word, self-controlled. It's very important that we keep our emotions in check, and that we begin to look at what God's word says. I came back yesterday after the men's prayer group and our discipleship group, and I saw a table set up in our living room, and there was 5 canvases spread across it, with each one of my kids in front of a canvas, looking at a TV, and my wife was instructing them on how to, you know, and we were looking at this picture, and they were painting this picture. And so they were looking at an example on the screen, and they were trying to mimic that with the picture, and it was pretty incredible what they did. But as I thought about that, I said, what's the picture that you and I have of Israel? Is it a picture that we get from God's word, or is it something that we've created outside of God's word, and we don't bring that in? And so discernment is very important when we're talking about these things. What does the Bible say of these things? So it also says that in 1 Thessalonians, if you belong to the day, which means if you're in Christ, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as the breastplate and the hope of salvation as the helmet. And so I just want to mention that as background, because we're going to be talking about this idea of being pure in heart and seeing God. This is a very important concept today in terms of what does it mean to see God? What is truth? Where do we find truth? So I'd like to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We're in the Beatitudes, working our way through verse by verse. And the reminder is these are not a list of things that you must do in order to be saved, but these are character qualities, the Beatitudes, of someone who is saved. Someone that has Christ in their life and has been changed by the gospel. They've been changed by the gospel. And so it says in Matthew 5 verse 1, now when he saw the crowds, he went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. And then this morning, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Now these Beatitudes build on one another. They're foundational. So I'm not going to go through all of them again, but I'm just going to mention the first one, poor in spirit. Recognizing our own hearts, our sinful hearts, and that we ourselves can't get to God with our sinful hearts. Because God is holy, 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 he's perfect. And the one thing that can't be in heaven is sin. And so there's a separation there, so something needs to be done. So when it says pure in heart, I'm going to define the word pure. It's a Greek word, katharos, which carries the idea of a metal that's been, metals that have been refined until the impurities were removed, leaving only pure metal. And that word heart is mentioned over 800 times in the Bible, but not referring to the physical heart. Not referring to the physical heart. But the heart of this is the center of the spiritual life. So let me just mention some other things that the scripture says about the heart. Because when you're trying to interpret scripture, you need to interpret scripture with scripture. So look for some other places in the Bible that talk about this idea of purity in heart. And that's why we're going to be in Psalm 24 a little bit later. But here it is. 1 Samuel 11:7, it says, man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Jeremiah 17:9. And I think we looked at this verse when we talked about being poor in spirit. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? See, often we relate our heart to our emotions. But we have to remember what Jesus said in Matthew 15:19. He said, for out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, and slander. And Proverbs 20 verse 9 says that we cannot cure our own hearts. We can't. We can't give ourselves heart surgery. We can't. It has to come from outside of us. So getting back to Psalm 24, David asks an important question that helps us to understand and apply this beatitude. He says, in verse 3, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The idea is, what's required of someone to make them right with God? Who had the right to stand before God? And look at verse 4. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. That idea of clean hands is an outward life. Actions that are righteous, fully righteous. And a pure heart is an inward life, an attitude. So we have to recognize that our new heart must come from outside ourselves. And God has provided that solution for sin, his only son. Remember, Christ has become our righteousness. And Jesus was the one that came to fulfill Psalm 24:4 for us. He who came and had clean hands and a pure heart, one that never sinned, the sinless Savior of the world. David says in Psalm 51:10, create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. And in that same chapter, earlier in verse 2, he says, wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Cleanse me from my sin. So when God cleanses sinners, and makes them his children, he does more than wash away sin. He gives them a new heart that wants to focus on the Lord. Pure in heart really means a singleness of heart. Singleness. The opposite of that is someone that's double-minded. Double-minded. James talks about that in James chapter 1. So where does a purified heart come from? And as I was thinking through this, I came down to the idea of the ABCs. Because I think it's simple in one sense. The A is to admit. To admit that we're sinners and we need to rely on God's perfect righteousness. Romans 3:22-23 says, "This righteousness is given through faith in Christ Jesus to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So this righteousness is given through faith, for all have sinned. And so that in that verse, it talks about the second thing, the letter B, which is believe. So we admit that we are sinners and we need to rely on his perfect righteousness. And I'm not just talking about when you first asked Jesus to be your Savior. I'm talking about a regular life of repentance before the Lord. You believe what Jesus did on the cross. Acts 15:7-8. Peter says this. He says, "God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith." Faith in the promise of God. Remember in Acts 15, when we went through the series in the book of Acts, we talked about the key issue there in Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council, was that you needed to add things to the people that were Jewish were saying you need to add things to be saved. You must be circumcised and those things. But what Peter was saying is no, it's by faith, through grace. It's in Christ alone. And that would be the call for the church to really rally around. It's in Christ alone. It's not about performing. It's not about works. And the last one, so admitting we're sinners, believing what Christ did on the cross, and committing to pursuing life in Christ. That is really the litmus test of a true believer, is someone that's committed to living their life for the Lord. Not because we're perfect, it's because we recognize how sinful we are and how we need to be rescued from our sins. 1 Peter 1:22. Where Peter, I think we have this verse, and it says, now you've purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have a sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. In other words, your heart has been changed by obeying the truth of God and his word and having a sincere love for one another. Remember that we talked about, I showed that bucket and the water coming out of it? That's the kind of faith that we're talking about, is a faith that overflows and a love that overflows for people around us that don't know the Lord. And for our fellow believers that do know the Lord and may be discouraged. There are people here that are hurting. Just talked with someone this morning. An opportunity to pray with somebody that was hurting. Brought to tears. We have people that are hurting on the inside. We need to love people as Christ does from the heart. But oftentimes we can't see that. Our sin blinds us from seeing that, seeing the hurt in others. See, 1 Timothy 1:5 talks about where love comes from. Love comes from a pure heart, a good conscience. I think we have it. Not there. Over here. That is it. That's right. Okay. Sorry, caught me off guard. So it's not over there though. Okay. So the goal, look at 5. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. It's a sincere, genuine faith that we have in the Lord. And I love the way it's talked about in 2 Timothy 2:22. Those who are pure in the heart call on the Lord. They call on the Lord. They pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, and they flee the evil desires of youth. See, we will continue to be tempted by our sin nature. And I believe our scripture reading this morning from the book of James really helps us to see how we are to handle our sinful hearts. Take a look at that again if you have your bulletins in James 4:7-10. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. See, what prevents us from having from a pure heart and seeing God is that when we don't address areas of sin in our lives, and we become really numb to the sin that we have in our lives. Psalm 66:18, the psalmist says, "If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." I'm going to repeat that. I don't think we have that verse up. Psalm 66:18, "If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." And that's what sin is. It's very appealing. It's something that we can cherish and not let go of. I was reading a book this week called The Power of a Praying Husband. And there's a quote from this book. It says, "If we have unforgiveness, bitterness, selfishness, pride, anger, irritation, or resentment in our hearts, our prayers will not be answered." See, what's in our hearts and what our hearts are focused on when we pray has more effect on whether our prayers are answered than the actual prayer itself. It's our hearts before the Lord. And I will say one of the best ways to honor your wife or your husband is to pray for them from a heart that's cleansed before the Lord. Best way to parent is to pray for your children from a heart that's pure before the Lord and cleansed before the Lord. So how do we do that? We have to ask God to show us what we need to see in our hearts. In fact, another quote from that book, The Power of a Praying Husband, says, "Your entire relationship is compromised if you are not on the same page in this area." Being spiritually united. I know of people that are going, couples that are going to separate churches, or maybe their spouse isn't going to church at all. And that promotes a lack of unity. And that can be devastating to the heart. And it affects can affect every area of your life. So we need to ask God to change our hearts. Change our hearts in our marriages. In our families. If you're going to have a difficult conversation with a spouse or a child, pray before you talk to them about a sensitive subject. Because like I said, the opposite of a pure heart is that you're going to be blown and tossed by the wind, unstable in all that you do. So these Beatitudes have attached to them a statement afterwards. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." What does that mean? What does that actually mean when you say, "Blessed is the pure in heart, for they will see God"? See, that phrase, if you translate that with the tenses in the Greek, it says, this is what you would get. They shall be continually seeing God for themselves. They shall be continually seeing God for themselves. They shall enjoy a greater spiritual intimacy than you could ever imagine. See, many people want to create an idea of God in their minds that does not reflect who God is in the Bible. They've created this idea, like, I wish God was like this, or I think God is like this. But they have no knowledge of what actually the Bible says that would prove that and say that. So there's these false expectations. And their relationship with God can turn into like a cosmic vending machine approach. I need something. So what am I going to do? I want something. I'm going to ask God for it. We're like a genie. And the world revolves around what I want and what I think. Remember, we've talked about the Lord's Prayer. Not my will, but thy will be done. It's what God is doing. And so when something happens in life, and I had a text message this week from someone that said they were frustrated with God because things weren't going the way that maybe they thought they should go. So when something happens in life that's painful or hurts, and someone may be frustrated at God, what happens is that we've created a false picture of who God is. And there's false expectations. And we become constantly disappointed with God. Instead of looking at what God's word says about who he is and what we're called to do to be followers. And I know I'm dealing with a sensitive subject here. Because we put expectations on things. And they need to match what the word says. So that idea of when it says they will see, that idea is that they will comprehend, they will grasp, they will become more aware. Ephesians 1, 18 and 19. I got a lot of Bible passages from Ephesians this week. It talks about the spiritual vision. I pray that the eyes of your heart, this is Paul's prayer for the church in Ephesus, enlightened so that you may know the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength. And it goes on. Ephesians chapter 1, there are so many references to the riches that we have in Christ. That just stood out to me as I read through Ephesians 1, the riches that we have in Christ, that forgiveness that we have. We become, when we see God, we become aware of his working in our lives. We recognize his power. We can discern his purposes and learn to praise him in all things. And we see how spiritually blessed we are in Christ. So how do we know if we're seeing God? What does that look like? You might have saw in the bulletin that we're going to be showing the movie Luther next Sunday night. I would encourage you, if you've never seen this, it's incredible. But we are saying that we would recommend just ages 13 and above for this. It's a PG-13 movie, but there are some adult themes in there. So I would encourage you to just be mindful of that. But it's the story of Martin Luther and the Protestant Reformation, which we're getting ready to celebrate next week. But Martin Luther saw a depart from the teaching of Christ within the Catholic Church. And if you watch the movie, he stands on the truths of God's word. And even when he's in a courtroom, he says, "Show me from the word of God where I've made an error." And we know from what Martin Luther did in standing up for the truth of God's word, how it revolutionized the church. The effect that we have on the church, that it's in Christ alone that we're saved, by faith alone. And a lot of people, I think we have to be careful, because there's a lot of people that are out there that want to see God. They want to have experiences, but they're not grounded in biblical truth. We were at the music night, and I was having a conversation. I don't know if I shared this story before or not, but I was at the music night this past year, and was just walking around talking to people, and I talked to someone that I recognized from another church, and he was telling me about this church that he started watching online. And, you know, some of my kind of red flags went up when he was starting to explain some things to me. He seemed so excited. But what he was telling me was that I'm going to be able to go to this school attached to this church, and I'm going to be able to start healing people. I'm going to be able to start delivering people. And I just thought, whoa, you know, I was not familiar with this church, but I want to put a warning out there that there are some dangerous things happening within what people would say the church that we have to be careful of. And that's why we have to stay grounded to God's word. For example, the New Apostolic Reformation, and this is from gotquestions.org, it describes itself as an unbiblical religious movement that emphasizes experience over scripture, mysticism over doctrine, and modern day apostles over the plain text of the Bible. So we know from God's word that the prophetic ministry was no longer needed after we had the New Testament, the full completion of God's word, the Old Testament, the New Testament. So what's happened here is this last number of 30 to 40 years in the new apostolic reformation, God has begun to restore prophets and apostles. And what they're doing is they're coming in and they're making truth claims. It's interesting that Peter, in the book 2 Peter 2:1, he says this. He goes from saying that there were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. He shifts it from false prophets to false teachers. Now, remember, when we looked at Acts 17, and I mentioned it a couple weeks ago, and Paul showed up on the scene with the Thessalonians, he didn't get a free pass. I mean, they didn't go in and just say, oh yeah, we're gonna absorb everything you're saying. But what does it say? In Acts 17:11, it says that they looked at the scriptures to see what Paul was saying was true. And that is the litmus test on truth from God's word, looking at the scriptures to make sure that it's true. See, 1 John 4:1 says that we are to test the spirits to see if they're from God. And I will say that there's a movie coming out this week that has actually been proven that there's false teachers involved. The Domino Revival. And some of you maybe have heard of that. It's a movie that claims to absolutely change your life. And this film is going to be their lifeline. And I would just exercise caution and discernment on this. Because out of this movement, there's been a lot of talk about demon possession and being delivered from demons. And there's a lot of false teachers out there. And I think what we need to recognize is that Satan masquerades like an angel of light. Usually it comes from an inspiring leader, someone that's likable. And we have to discern. But what they will say is that they believe that God has spoken authoritatively outside of his word. They'll make claims that God told me this, or God said this. And what we said earlier is that there's no new revelation. We have God's completed word. In the book of Revelation, it says we are not to add to it or take away from it. And so that idea of emphasizing experience over scripture, I watched one of them. And they were emphasizing this experience and basically just discounting what scripture says. They were elevating it to a point of my experience is truth. And that is dangerous. And oftentimes they convince people that they can become part of something new that God is doing. New that he's doing. And they claim some sort of spiritual power. And I will say this. One of the characteristics I've also found is an unbalanced view of Satan. You know how like we're supposed to have a balanced view? Like we're not to disregard Satan and like just say he's not around at all. Or way over here on this side that he's in everything. You know, devil's in everything. But we have to have a biblically balanced view of what who Satan is. And so when the Bible says that Satan is the god of this world, it's not saying that he has ultimate authority. God is still sovereign. He has allowed Satan to operate in this world within the boundaries that God has set for him. So when the Bible says Satan has power over this world, we must remember that he's been given domain over unbelievers only. That believers are no longer under the rule of Satan. And I will quote Colossians 1:13. This scripture passage is very important. For he has rescued us. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness. If you are a believer in Christ, you've been rescued from the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of the Son he loves. You can't be, as a believer, you can't be possessed by a demon. You can't have a demon. You have the indwelling Holy Spirit. And so we need to recognize that so we can thwart off Satan's attacks. Because he is like a roaring lion. That's what scripture says. But we have to remember that there's no special revelation, no new revelation other than God's word. It's the sole source. And we are called to be genuine followers of Jesus, pure in heart, those that have admitted that they're sinners, that they believe that Jesus is their Savior, and that they're committed to following the Lord and his word. You know, one of the things I love about I loved about Keith Green. And I want to ask you to turn your hymnals to hymn 630 or 643. Now, we open this service with a song that Melody Green wrote. And we will close the service today with a song that Keith Green wrote. And Keith Green was a man that had a genuine faith. He was committed to living according to the Word of God. And when he saw things, he saw people claiming to be believers and doing something that was in conflict with the Word of God, he would talk to them about it. Not to point the finger and say, you shouldn't be doing that or you shouldn't be doing that, but out of love. That's what Keith Green was about. Loving people as Christ would. And I love this hymn because this is really what we're called to look to see God as. I'm going to read the first two verses. The last one repeats. It says, O Lord, you're beautiful. Your face is all I seek. And when your eyes are on this child, your grace abounds in me. O Lord, you're wonderful. Your touch is all that I need. And when your hand is on this child, your healing I receive. And this is a powerful recognition of what Christ can do and how he heals us from sin and gives us new life. He gives us a new heart. So if you're here today and you've never asked Jesus to be your Savior, we'd love to talk with you about that. If you have questions, spiritual questions, or any questions at all, we'd love to talk with you about those things. But ultimately, those that are pure in heart, those that admit that they're sinners, believe in what Jesus did, and are committed to living a life to please him, says they will see God. They will see him now as they look at God's word, but they will also see him one day in heaven because they have that life that's been changed by Christ. So let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you change hearts. And I just pray, Lord, for each of us this morning, that as we've looked at your word, Lord, that we would discern it because we want to follow what it says about who you are. We don't want to follow our experiences and our emotions, but we want to follow your word. And that can lead us to be excited, Father, for what you've done and to have that joy. And as we walk in the Spirit, people will see that in us. They'll see joy, they'll see love, peace, patience, and they'll wonder what it is, what's different. And so I just pray that you'd help us to be your ambassadors, men and women that have a changed heart, a changed perspective, and see the world, Lord, from your eyes through your word. We love you and thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.